And turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. Go to the book of Revelation and make a left turn. This morning we're going to read just the first three verses of this short book. We're still going to be looking at just verse 1 this morning, but let's read the first three verses. Hear now God's Word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, our prayer is simple. And Father, that is that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to what you have to say to us. That, Father, that your word would, as you've promised, that it would be effective, that as it goes forth, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose. And this morning, Father, we simply pray that that your church would be edified, that the saints would be built up. We pray, Father, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I just finished reading a book that I was given at Christmas time. It was a biography of George Washington. And as I read this book, it was somewhat of a unique perspective. He was truly a unique person. And he played a more important part in the founding of our nation than I had ever realized. And Washington himself viewed himself as being called by God to do the things that he did. He was, of course, a driving force in the Revolution. The respect that he had garnered from the men who served under him is what kept them going during the hardships that they endured during the Revolution. And not to mention that he was a brilliant military strategist as well. But then after the war was won, he played a crucial part in the Constitutional Convention, which he did not want to be a part of. He wanted to retire to Mount Vernon. He did one of the smartest things in his life. He married a very wealthy woman. Told you he's a bright man. And he wanted to live and raise his family at Mount Vernon. But he was implored by his fellow countrymen that they needed him in the Constitutional Convention. And actually, if you look through the history, you find out that he was the one who orchestrated the compromise that led to the ratification of our Constitution. And then, of course, he was our first president. And don't listen to these people who say, well, no, there were presidents before him. He was the first one who held the title President of the United States. And he was so concerned about not forming a monarchy, because there were some, believe this or not, there were some who would have had him become king. But that he limited himself to just two terms in office. That was self-imposed. Now, why did he take all these things upon himself? Especially since he could have enjoyed a nice, peaceable life in Mount Vernon. Well, his convictions were so strong, and he viewed himself, and this is repeated over and over again in the book, as being called. He had an obligation to take the responsibility of leadership. You know, it used to be more common to refer to your vocation as a calling. You don't hear that much anymore. To be ordained a minister in most denominations, in most churches, it requires that a man be able to articulate his calling to the ministry. And in that phrase, there is an acknowledgement that God has called a particular person to a particular task. And we even find this phrase used often in Scripture, but not always with the same meaning. Here in Jude, we see that Jude addresses his letter to those who are the called. And that's his terminology. And one of the primary rules of hermeneutics, that is the interpretation of Scripture, is to place the portion of Scripture in its proper context. And in order to do that, it's necessary to know who wrote the letter. And last week we spent some time looking at the fact that we believe strongly that Jude is the brother of James the Just, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and the half-brother of Jesus Christ, a son of Mary. But who was he writing to? We're not given the name of the people. Often when Paul wrote, he wrote and addressed his letters to a particular church, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Galatia, to the church in Philippi. But we don't have such a heading here. We don't even have it addressed in general like the Hebrews. We just see that Jude addressed his letter to the called. What does that mean? Who are these people? Well, he addresses them as the called, and then he modifies those terms with two participles, beloved and kept. And the part of the speech is pretty important here, too. And these three terms are so important that that's what we're going to study this morning. We're going to study three terms. And in fact, I called the message the called. Somehow, when I put it in the bulletin, it's wrong. It says the calling, but that's incorrect. It's the called. And that phraseology is important. Well, what does it mean? You know, there's a general sense in which the word used in Scripture is called. And it's actually the root word that's used, the Greek word that's used here is for the called out ones. It's the same word that's used for the church, ecclesia. It's those who are called out. But we see that there's many ways of using it. In Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. So there is a sense in which the gospel gives a general call to all. And in fact, in our confession of faith, we have a section in there titled, The Free Offer of the Gospel. It's our obligation as a church to preach the gospel to everyone and to call everyone to repentance, regardless of who they are. We don't know who God has called individually. And so there's this sense of a free calling. And in fact, what the Scripture says, as this general call goes out, if you do not obey that call, it is in fact sinful. And those who do not respond to the gospel will in fact be punished. But there's also the usage in Scripture of a specific call to ministry. This is where George Washington would come about. He felt he was called in this sense, just as the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:1 says that he was called as an apostle. In other words, it was a direct call from God to him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. So we see that this call can be a specific one. And in fact, we've got that detailed for us in the book of Acts, where Jesus meets Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul couldn't misunderstand that call, could he? I mean, it was a dramatic call. And he was called by God, but that's closer to the way Jude uses the term. Look again at verse 1 of Jude. He begins the book by saying, Jude, he identifies himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. Notice how Jude puts it. Not just those who are called or have a calling, but he calls them the called. In other words, there is a group of people who have the distinction of being referred to as the called. And again, remember that word here is the same root word as the church. Same word. And it's not just that they have received a general call, but are the recipients of a specific call that sets them apart from everyone else so that they alone can be called the called. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Jude, says this: English readers, when asked to define the word called, might tend to give the definition invited. Such a definition would misunderstand radically what Jude intended. The term called does not merely mean that God invited believers to be his own. Those whom God calls are powerfully and inevitably brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. The call of God is extended only to some and is always successful, so that all those who are called become believers. That's the term, and that's the way Jude is using the term here. This is what our confession of faith refers to as effectual calling. In chapter 10, subsection 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, we read this: those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. It's a great way to put it. This is what Jesus taught in John 6:37. Jesus, talking to the disciples and the crowd, said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." You see, all those who God chose in Christ in eternity past are given this special, effectual call. And as we have read, it is powerful and it is irresistible. And so when the elect of God hear this call, they obey the Master's voice and they come to him. But most willingly they come because their heart has been changed by Almighty God. We see this term used in Scripture quite often. In Romans 1:6, Paul says, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." And Peter uses this term in his first epistle where he says, you are a chosen race. So we are chosen. That's the way that Jude is using this language here. Now, why am I emphasizing this point? I mean, you might say, well, Pastor, I mean, you know, isn't this a little obvious? We are a Reformed Baptist church. We've all agreed to have read the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And I'm sure that if I were to go into your homes, that's prominent on your coffee tables. And it's not? And it's so well worn and underlined and with circles and arrows, and that's why I'm emphasizing it here today. I'll give you a little time. So why am I emphasizing the point? Well, there's two reasons. First, this type of language was used by God to describe the Israelites of the Old Testament. Think about this for a minute. They were his chosen people. They were called by God for a special purpose. Abraham received the call not for anything good that he had done. The fact is, Abraham was a pagan living in a pagan land. And God chose Abraham out of all the inhabitants of the earth to bring the blessings of heaven to earth. And notice, it was all God. It was originated in heaven. God did not put out a general call to all the people of the earth and say, I want to bless somebody. I want to make somebody the father of many nations. You're going to be the father of my people. Do I see any hands? Just walk down the aisle. Am I making my point? Why is it that no one has any trouble with God calling the saints of the Old Testament? And Abraham, but we have trouble with calling the saints today. God called Abraham by name and set his affection upon him as an individual. And that continued through Isaac. And then, as Paul so aptly puts it in Romans chapter 9, he chose Jacob over Esau when the two of them hadn't done anything that was right or wrong. He chose Jacob over Esau and says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Jude is showing that same concept, that this same concept of God choosing continues into the New Testament church. This, my friends, I am telling you, this is important that we understand this. This is a point that the Arminians continue to miss. The church of Jesus Christ today is the recipient of all the blessings of Israel. All the blessings that were conferred upon Abraham are now blessings upon the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This is crucial for us to understand. And so that's the first reason I'm emphasizing this point. The second reason is, if you understand the first point, then you can see how relevant the Epistle of Jude is to you and I here today. Remember, one of the primary rules of hermeneutics is when we're reading Jude, we have to understand the first century context. Who wrote it? Who was Jude writing to? And what was the issue going on? And what was the message to them? If we miss that, we're going to misinterpret it. Having said that, what I want you to see is that even though Jude wrote this letter 2,000 years ago to a specific group of Christians, it is absolutely relevant for us today, because if you are in Jesus Christ, you are the called. And that's a special title. And you will see how we'll be able to apply all the truths of Jude, the specific things that he writes as we continue through this letter. And you're going to see how we can apply them. But the address is all I want to deal with this morning. And you can see just how much that means to us. And that's why I want to focus this morning on the fact that if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have repented of your sin, you are one of the called. That's a special title. You are one of God's chosen people. And I'm going to read what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, because in Peter, he's actually quoting the Old Testament and applying it to the New Testament church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is what it means to be one of the called. So this epistle was written to you and to me, if you're one who is called. But that's not all. Look at the first modifier, the beloved. Look at verse 1 again. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. Now, some translations say sanctified. I have to take exception with that. The best translation here is loved, because the root word again here is agapeo. It's not the word hagios, which would be sanctified or holy. It is definitely loved or beloved. It is a word that indicates deep love, not just superficial love. But I mentioned earlier that the form of the word here is a participle. And you don't hear me go too often into grammar. I hated grammar in school. I was a math science guy. Give me addition signs, plus signs, even exponents and differentials and integrals. I can deal with that. I still don't know what a dangling participle is. But here, the fact is that this participle is in the perfect present tense. Now, here's what that means. That means that it indicates a present and ongoing relationship. And I do know this much about participles. They are words that act as a little bit as verbs and a little bit as nouns. Right, English guys? Okay, thank you. So the called are not merely just loved by God, but they are in a relationship whereby they can be called the beloved of God. In other words, they are the objects of God's divine love in a special way. You know, and this is not merely a grammatical reality. Although grammar is important, I tell you, since I've started studying Scripture, I regret that I didn't pay closer attention in my English classes. Because grammar's important. That's how God communicated to us. And it is important that we understand the grammar. But this is not just grammar that's speaking here. The essence of the whole plan of God comes back and shores up the fact that we are beloved in God the Father. It's the heart of the gospel. In eternity past, God set His love upon the called and brought them into His covenant of grace. And Paul says in Ephesians that it was in love that He predestinated us to adoption. That's the gospel. God loves His children and went to extraordinary means to save them. Remember that by nature, we are a rebellious people. It's not just our children. We love to talk about how rebellious our children are. We are rebellious by nature. The nature we inherit from our sinful parents of Adam and Eve is one of rebellion and hatred for God. A few weeks ago, we examined Psalm 2. And remember the first three verses of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. The history of mankind is rebellion against God. And yet God determined to save a people for Himself out of this sinful and rebellious race. And He did so by sending His Son to pay the price for our sin. That's what happened on the cross. You wonder why some people have called this the greatest love story ever told. Because God loved us when we were not worthy of loving and didn't want His love. We were so blinded by ourselves that all we could see was me, me, me. What I wanted, what I desired. And we didn't even see we were on a self-destructive path. And apart from divine intervention, every one of us was doomed. And so Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the price for our sin. It is the greatest act of self-sacrifice ever committed by anyone. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. The selfless for the selfish. And yet what happened? Even with this great sacrifice demonstrated in such a dramatic way, people still spurn Him. They still rebuke Him. They mock him. They make fun of him. And now they even deny the reality of his existence. They relegate the gospel message to mythology. And this is where every one of us in this room would be were it not for his effectual calling upon us. We would not be his beloved. We would be haters of him. But now we are his beloved. I love that word. This love is indescribable. But it is one of the key identifiers of the Christian. Jesus said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." As we are beloved of God, and remember what that word, that's a participle, it's talking about our state of being. As we are beloved of God, we manifest his love outwardly. What is true of the inside must be true of the outside. That's what Jesus said. Talked about the tree analogy. If you're a good tree, you got to produce good fruit. No fruit, you're not a good tree. It's that simple. You see, if you are loved by me, says Jesus, you must walk in love. That's the essence of the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Then love your neighbor as yourself. And if this is true in good times, it's doubly true in bad times. And that's why Jude is giving this introduction in this way. Wait till we get to the rest of the book. I hope you know what? Enjoy these verses. Because Jude talked about all the good stuff. We're going to come to some tough stuff in Jude. There were tough times on the way for the first century church. And in case you haven't noticed, there's tough times on the way for the 21st century church. That's why this book of Jude, is so important for us. So what does this mean in life then, that we are the beloved, we are the called who are also the beloved? What does this look like? In fact, let me ask you this. What does a Christian look like? Well, he looks like Christ. Christian means little Christs. That's what it means. Christians were first called that in Antioch of Syria in the first century. We see it in the book of Acts. Christians were behaving so much like Christ that what the Syrians meant as a dig actually became our name. They said, look at these little Christs. And that's how the name stuck. Yes, that's who we are. That's what Christian means. That name has stuck for 2,000 years. So what did Christ look like? And of course, you know I don't mean physically. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Those pictures with long hair and the beard and, nobody has a clue. That was an invention of men. If we were supposed to know what Christ looked like, we would have perfect paintings, perfect statues. You realize that they did that back in those days. They had statues, they had paintings. Look at the Greeks, far predating Christ. Christ doesn't want us. That's not it. He doesn't want us to use that figure as an idol. It's him. So what did Christ look like? Well, his will was not his own. He came to do the will of his Father. Becoming a Christian is not like getting fire insurance. I want to be a Christian so I can avoid hell and live my life in peace. So I raise my hand, I accept Christ, I've got my fire insurance certificate, I can even point to the day and the time, and there's my fire insurance. Now I can go and I can live comfortably in peace, and I know I don't have to worry about the fire. No, sir. It's not what the Scripture says. Being a Christian is a complete change from the inside out. Being a Christian will upset your entire life. And I use that term advisedly. Upset your entire life. Your will is not your own anymore. Your will is to do the will of your Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, my meat and drink, my sustenance, the very reason that I live is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that's who the Christian must become. The Christian is like Jesus. What is my will? My will is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And more often than not, that's not comfortable. It's not easy. It means standing alone often. It means losing friends. It means losing family. Jesus himself said, count the cost before you say you want to be my disciple. That's what it means to be one of the called. Here's the key. Those who are not called look at this and say, no way. I don't want that to be a part of my life. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want somebody telling me I can't do this, I can't do that, or I must do this and I must do that. And so they reject it. They do not see the end. They are blinded by their own sin and selfishness. But if you are one of the called, the ecclesia, the church, God opens your eyes. You see the glories of his kingdom. The very gates of heaven are open to you, and you willingly come to the cross and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Why? Because you are now not only one of the called, but one of his beloved. And you see that it is worth it all. There's one more participle that we must look at. In verse 1, and kept for Jesus Christ. We're kept. There are two important aspects of this phrase. First, the idea of being kept. Second, the purpose of keeping. Let's take a look at the second one first. Why are we being kept? For Jesus Christ. What does that mean? For his glory. When there was a song on by Paul Paoli this morning when I came into the church, and it was one of the songs called Trophy of Grace, and it says that we are trophies on his mantle. And I just thought, he says, wow, that's kind of appropriate. Because every time a sinner is saved, it is a testimony, it is a trophy to the mercy and the grace of God. Because we didn't deserve it. We are for his glory. God the Father in eternity past chose a people for himself and gave them to Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 37. Look at what he said. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We will be in this beloved relationship with Jesus Christ for all eternity. It is something that is very hard to describe, since it is one of those mysterious things in Scripture. But we are in union with him. We are one with him. He is our elder brother. We inherit all the things that he earned as an obedient son in his earthly ministry. He took our sin and he paid for it. And then in return, he gives us all of the things that he earned as the God-man. All of the blessings of God the Father that are laid up him for all eternity, he gives to us and shares with us because we are one with him. That's astounding. So we will live in eternal bliss, free from sin, free from corruption, free from sadness and no regrets. All will be in perfection. But not only is it just the things that we're free from, but all of His accrued blessings are added on top of that. That's one reason it's hard to describe. We can't understand perfection in our fallen state. Try to understand perfection. I can't. I can't imagine. Why? Because my brain is imperfect. But we are being kept for Christ. What does it mean to be kept? It means that He guards us and protects us so that we cannot lose what He has given to us. Notice, too, this is in the form of a participle. It's passive. Notice that all of these things are passive. It's not what we've done. It's what God has done. Now, don't get me wrong. There are obligations, which we'll see, that we must do after He has called us. But the calling, the keeping, the fact that we are beloved, it's all the work of God that He has given and shed abroad in us. To be kept, this is our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is what we've already read, that all that God has given to Jesus Christ will not only come to Him, but He will keep them and not lose any of them. You know, we read from John 17. I love John 17. John 17 should be part of your regular reading. Read that a couple times a month. Read it a couple times. Read it a couple times a day. It talks about how Christ prays for us. You're struggling with your Christian life? You say, you know, it's hard. Read the prayer. Christ is praying for you. He prayed for the disciples by name, and then notice what He said. He says, I'm not only praying for these 11, but for all those who believe their words. That's us. And what is He praying? That we would be one, that we would be kept from the evil one. Notice that word coming in again, that we would be kept. We are God's own possession. When He saves us, we belong to Him. We are the called, the beloved, and He keeps us. That's why we sang that last hymn. I love that hymn. I know whom I have believed. That He is able to keep us. That He's able to keep whatever we've entrusted to Him until the last day. It's a lot of mysteries in life. That's why I love that hymn. You know, I don't know how God brought peace in my heart. I don't know how He applied salvation to me. I don't know how He did all of these things. But this I can be assured of. Because I am one of the called. I am beloved. And He will keep me until that day. The calling of God's elect is different from any other calling. To be one of the called is a work of God's grace alone. And the message of Jude is first and foremost to the called. And even in the opening address, it's an encouraging message. Don't forget that you're beloved in Christ. Don't forget that you're being kept for a purpose in the hollow of His hand. What He requires of us is to walk in a manner worthy of that great and high calling. But there's also a message here to the non-Christian. The message of Jude is sobering. It's one of judgment. The end of the non-Christian is not a glorious one. There are no streets paved with gold. No mansions, only sure and utter destruction, and eternity in hell. The gospel has been preached this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin, you've never been obedient in baptism, I would call you this morning as a minister of the gospel, repent of your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we want to thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for the salvation we have in Him. Thank You, Father, that we have been called, so we can identify ourselves as one of the called. We are beloved. And thank you, Father, for keeping us in the hollow of your hand, keeping us from the evil one. Father, we thank you that you will see us through to the very end, when we will be with you for all eternity. I would pray this morning, Father, for one here who doesn't know you, that this morning would be the day of salvation, that you would open their heart, take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.